Let's read together from God's very own word from Genesis chapter 37. We're going to read the first 36 verses. We have a few visitors with us this morning. We've been going through the book of Genesis, and now we've come to Genesis chapter 37. Last week we saw the setting out of Esau, the line of Esau, and now we come, our focus again comes back to the generations of Jacob. So let us give our attention to the reading of God's very own word. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come, now let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. And they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty, there was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him up out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son, mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Well, so far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, what is it that we know about Joseph? Think about it, especially children. What are the things that you know about him that you've read in the Bible stories? Well, he was the firstborn son of Rachel, the second wife of Jacob. And we know him well as this heroic figure who served in Pharaoh's courts in such a way that he saved his people from famine. What else? He protected his family members when they came to Egypt. And so he had a rough spell in his late teens as he was sold into slavery, then entrapped in the home of his master, and then unjustly put in prison. But then later, the Lord used him in a powerful way, right? He became a dream interpreter for Pharaoh, who came into the courts of one of the greatest leaders of his day in order that the evil planned by his brothers might be turned to good. Remember, that's a powerful, pivotal statement that Joseph makes. What you had planned for evil, God intended for good. And so we want to keep that phrase, that truth in mind as we study this section of Genesis. Because we've come into the very last section. There's been 10 sections in the book of Genesis, and this is the very last one. And again, we are seeing the Lord's purpose in directing all things on towards the path of redemption, the way of redemption, a decreed from before the foundation of the world. The dreams of Joseph that we have in our text this morning serve to foreshadow the outworking of the plan of God for Joseph and for the sons of Jacob and for Jacob himself. And so here in our text this morning, consider it in light that God prepares an unlikely redeemer. God prepares an unlikely redemer. And we're going to look at three parts of our text to see what God does in this fascinating scene. First, Joseph provokes the concubine's sons. Then second, Jacob privileges Rachel's son. And then third, God provides a double sign for Jacob's sons. And so in the first place, we see that the scene begins with a note of contrast from what preceded it. For the story of Esau is a story of one who is in the land of promise and then left it, and all of the consequences that came with that. In the land and then heading out and leaving it for good. But on contrast, we have Jacob. And what does he do? He's outside of the land of promise and then he returns. And so all of his children are born outside of the land and they now come in and take up their possession. Verse 1 makes it plain, Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. So he's back in the land of his fathers. After all he'd been through, now his story picks up here again. And there's that interlude for the account of the prosperous and mighty sons of Esau. Those who had so many things, as we see, go well. They established chiefs, they established kings, they established dynasties. Now we come back to Jacob, him and his 12 sons. Immediately we're put back into the story, aren't we? The narrator doesn't skip a beat. Right back in, Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. Goes on, he was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. If you recall, these are his concubines, the two maidservants that are taken, and they're sometimes called concubines, sometimes called wives, but they produced four sons for Jacob. And so he's a boy with them, and the very next thing we read is that Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Joseph is provoking the concubines' sons. Undoubtedly, there was already bad blood, as happens in polygamous marriages between the different sons of different wives. And so you have this problem of bad blood between the sons of Leah and then the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. But now Joseph wades into the trouble. He provokes them all to anger by bringing a bad report of them. What we can gather from the meaning of this word, it seems this is more than a truthful summary of bad behavior. There's an indication that he's in this, he's bringing back an evil or a salacious tale. There's a suggestion here in the specific word that's used for this bad report that there's something exaggerated about it. There's something intended to make these older brothers look bad. For this theme of sibling rivalry emerges and reemerges repeatedly in the chapters that follow and on into the history of Israel when they return to the land of promise. There's a jostling for position. We saw that with Reuben. We see that with Simeon and Levi. We see that with Judah. We see that with Joseph and the other sons. We have to remember, Moses is telling these stories. He's teaching the people of Israel, the 12 tribes, and he's showing somehow these 12 sons have to be knitted together to become 12 tribes and to unify themselves in the worship of one true God. But here in this pivotal scene, we see how much sin is stirring up, how much turmoil there is. Joseph acts against his brothers and provokes them to jealousy and to anger. And so it's Joseph, the son of Jacob, and the firstborn of Rachel, who's stirring the pot. He's creating hostility in the household of promise. And through it, God will act. Through this event, God will bring his purpose about. One biblical scholar offers a really helpful comment at this point. I want to reflect on this. He writes, although he begins immaturely bragging and telling tales on his brothers, he is a noble character throughout most of the story. Each scene in Egypt further depicts his virtues. He emerges as pious, as loyal, as discerning and bold. And ultimately, Pharaoh and his officials recognize the Spirit of God in him. His wisdom and discernment are most apparent as he tests and disciplines his brothers. And he's also passionate. He weeps as he observes his siblings, and then he passionately embraces his brothers and his fathers when they are reunited. But we don't yet see this at 17, do we? God's going to act and God's going to change Joseph from this boy who's telling tales to a man redeeming his people. God is taking a troubled and troublesome son, and he will do great things through him. As we said, he's preparing a most unlikely redeemer for the sons of Israel in Egypt. And if he told his brothers about this at this point, they would be most annoyed and angered, wouldn't they? If you told them this 17-year-old boy is going to do great things, they would be frustrated, annoyed, jealous again, wouldn't they? But looking forward, in fact, God does exactly that, doesn't he? Joseph is provoking his brothers, but God is going to bring a sign, a message that will stir them up even more. Two dreams. We notice in our text, the brothers instantly take these dreams and they interpret them right there. And we know from reading further, we know they actually get the interpretation right. And so their right interpretation of the dream provokes them to further anger against their brother. Joseph is acting against his brothers, but God is going to do something interesting as well, isn't he? He's going to provoke the brothers through Joseph. You, Joseph, the tattletale, provoking the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, meaning that at minimum 4 out of 12 are angry with him, but we see soon it's all of them. And now we get to Jacob's contribution to the family problem. For Joseph has provoked his brothers, but now Jacob privileges Rachel's son. We were first looking to see the way that Joseph is involved here, but now we see how he adds to the problem. Jacob is privileging one son. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any of his sons because he was the son of his old age. Well, we think that would be Benjamin, but this is Joseph he's speaking of. And so he made him a robe of many colors. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Yeah, that's not going to work well. When you have 12 sons, to pick one as a favorite, it's not a good idea. Joseph, the son born of Rachel, and the symbol of a change of fortunes and a path for Jacob. For when we read of Joseph's birth, it sparks a change in Jacob. At that point, he's in Laban's house. And the moment after we hear of the birth of Joseph, Jacob wakes up. He says to Laban, I got to go. Let me go from here. I must depart. give me my wages. It's time to go on. And so there's a certain symbolism. There's a certain power in Joseph. And Jacob here is trying to recognize Joseph as a firstborn. There's a strong suggestion here that this is what is called an investiture ceremony. An investiture ceremony is a clothing ceremony. A royal or a priestly or a prophetic robe being given to set on someone a new task and a new calling. The giving of a robe is not an incidental thing. Just as there are many scenes when cloaks or robes are transferred. I think of when Elijah transfers his cloak to Elisha before he was taken up to heaven in a whirlwind. Well, here Jacob acts to make a robe of many colors and then give it to young Joseph. It's about more than a robe, we could say. It's about positioning Joseph to become the head of the home. This is sparking incredible jealousy. And looking forward, Jacob will act on his desires. For Jacob loves Joseph. He's going to do this for him. And what does he do later in life? He does give him a double portion of the inheritance. The double portion belonging to the firstborn goes to Joseph through his two sons. So we see there's a consistency in Jacob's privileging of this son of Rachel. He loved him because he was the son of his old age, a son that he cherished. We've seen up till this point, Reuben was disqualified by his sin against his father with his father's concubine when he sought headship in the home in his own way. Simeon and Levi were disqualified because of the bloodthirsty way in which they avenged the defilement of Dinah and brought great threat upon their household. And so as readers, and we're going to see this sort of work itself out in the rest of the book of Genesis, there's now the assumption that it will be Judah. That Judah is the one to take up the torch as the successor of Jacob. We're going to see this interplay. The two main characters are going to be Jacob, or Joseph, and Judah. But Jacob has other plans. And as we'll see throughout the Joseph story, God has other plans. For this morning, we're given a glimpse into the scheming, the positioning, the plotting of Jacob's household. And yet the narrator is also giving us a powerful insight into what God has in store for them. We have to see this. At various times in the story, we end up knowing more than the brothers do. When they are before Joseph in Egypt, think of that scene. They're laying themselves before a man, and it is Joseph. We know it's Joseph. His identity is concealed from them, but we know who they're speaking with. As readers, we see God's plan unfolding. We see how God has positioned Joseph in the courts of Pharaoh for his purposes. We even see how this work of Jacob to privilege Joseph, the son of Rachel, the son of his old age, is going to be used by God. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him. They could not speak peacefully to him. They would not greet him. They could not stand him or speak with him in a civil manner. We can picture it, can't we? We know in our own lives what jealousy can look like. Well, I suspect, we should probably check this, that none of us have plotted to sell one of our siblings. Surely we've known times when we felt we weren't being treated as we deserved. Getting the short end of the stick here. Or he gets everything and I have to work for it. Jacob, fathering a divided household of brothers from four wives, here stirs the pot by giving a privilege to Joseph, giving him this robe of authority and affection in his home. And Jacob intends to bless Joseph in the way that Isaac had intended to lay his blessing on Esau. Recall, Esau was told, go out. Isaac says, I'm going to prepare you for a blessing. So go out, go get ready. What happens? Jacob steps in and intervenes to steal away the blessing. So here, Jacob leaves nothing to chance. He makes the robe, but he doesn't send Joseph out to go do something. He simply comes and brings it to him. He doesn't give any of the other brothers an opportunity to intervene, to step in. And so in this thickening plot, then we come to a scene that seems at the surface to be simply an exercise in boasting and provoking. For now, Joseph the dreamer tells tales about how he, son number 11, was actually their chief. How they would bow to the ground before him. You think he's got the robe, he's got his father's love, and now he's got these dreams he's prattling on about. This is not good. But there's more below the surface, isn't there? This is not just about the son that made havoc in Jacob's home. Because then it would simply be a tale that we had to come to grips with to see, yeah, it was messed up in their home. Something more powerful is going on, isn't there? There's more below the surface. We are to have the same posture as what Jacob has in verse 11. His brothers were jealous of him, but notice what Jacob did. His father kept the saying in mind. A similar phrase is used for Mary when she treasures these things up in her heart. The brothers they're angry. But his father's wondering, what's this all about? What's God doing here? There's more to this than a simple exercise of provoking and boasting, isn't there? That's why as the story unfolds, we've seen Joseph provoke and then Jacob privilege. But now we see God providing a sign for Jacob's sons. God provides a double sign for the sons of Jacob. It's a challenge for us. I thought about this week. We don't put that much stock in dreams, do we? I say that most of our dreams, at least mine, tend to be rather bizarre at times. And they're often influenced by just things that we've watched on TV or in a book or an old memory that resurfaces. But the Lord appeared and the Lord uses dreams at various times in redemptive history to communicate His message to His people. Chiefly, we see the book of Revelation, for example, is almost entirely an account of the Apostle John of the content of his dreams and visions on the Lord's Day. I think it's safe to say we don't receive dreams like this. My dreams are scattered. My dreams do not follow a pattern. But the dreams that God uses to reveal Himself follow a similar pattern as what we see in the book of Revelation. They have a meaning. They bring a message and they are quite complete. Just think of your dreams. Don't most of them end up skipping around and they change places and peoples and circumstances? Suddenly you're one place and next moment you're in another. When God speaks through these visions or dreams, there's a completion to the revelation that makes us pay closer attention to what is being communicated. The closest thing I can think of this type of dream revelation is those times where maybe you're in a group setting. And all of a sudden, somebody blurts something out or speaks with a certain tone of voice and everybody turns and looks. It brings every conversation to a halt. And suddenly you focus in on what's being said. You're alert and wondering what's going on. When God speaks to His people, His servants, through these types of dreams, they remember. They realize something is happening. There's a feeling that accompanies these types of dreams. We see that with Pharaoh and with Nebuchadnezzar. They can't let loose of what has happened. They can't undo what it is that the Lord has spoken to them. So the dreams are substantive and it sparks a response. We see that in verse 5. Joseph had a dream and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. See that God provides a sign to the sons of Israel concerning Joseph, their brother, but they're in no mood to hear it or to listen. For he said to them, hear this dream that I have dreamed. You can almost say, something crazy happened to me. Listen, this is what took place. We were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf. His brother said to him, are you indeed to reign over us? Notice they interpret it immediately. Or are you indeed to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream. It happened again. And he told it again to his brothers. He knew the response the first time. But now he says, behold, I've dreamed another dream. God has spoken to me again. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me. But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I, your mother, and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you? And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. God provides a sign for Jacob's sons that is only later to be understood. And in the moment, Jacob here rebukes his son and tells him off. He says, what you're saying is crazy, boy. What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall we bow down before you? A dream in which Joseph reigns over his family, in which they bow down. A dream in which the unlikely Redeemer is before them and they are bowed down to the ground. And the question, him? Number 11 in the order of sons. A tale-telling boy who hasn't yet distinguished himself in any way, whose only accomplishment seems to be that he was the son of Rachel and that Jacob loved him. Well, God has a plan. God's plan is being shown here. He provides a sign through this dream of Joseph. And so Joseph tells a truth-filled account of a coming day when he will be in a place of authority over them and for them. Joseph will exercise his authority over them, but also for them. And the sons of Israel will be transformed by it. All of Jacob's children and their descendants are to be transformed by their experience in Egypt at the hands of Joseph as the savior of Israel from their famine and as a provider of safe haven in Egypt. God is telling them what he is about to do through Joseph. But they're not ready to hear it. They hate him for speaking forth what will take place. And we could conclude here. Simply tut-tut about the presence of conflict within families. Or I could bring a warning to all parents about the dangers of favoritism in the home. If you make a robe, give it to all of your children. I could also instruct you to be careful about how you share your dreams and your reports of bad behavior. How not to be a tattletale. But would that be the major application here? I mean, those things are true. It's not good to be a tattletale. It's not good to show favoritism. Don't do it. But it's more than an object lesson in parenting, isn't it? We learn about parenting problems, but there's a deeper significance to this all. For the Lord entrusted this revelation to the voice of Moses, his servant, as part of a broader and more comprehensive revelation of the Son of God who came to redeem and atone for his people's many sins and transgressions. For this unlikely Redeemer, Joseph, shown to be so in the dream signs that God gave, is a type of the Christ who was to come. We're going to see this as we keep studying Joseph. Joseph serves as a picture, an early representation of a greater son who would come. One who was of no account in the eyes of his brothers. One who is mocked, one who is despised, one who is hated. One who spoke truth and provoked. And the points of identification are so numerous that it's no coincidence. There is no mistake here. God is showing by his work with Joseph. He's foreshadowing of a son to come. And we see it in every part of his life among his brothers. He's the son who provoked others. Only Christ provoked with truth told as part of a ministry of the kingdom. We see in him a son who is favored by his father as the one only begotten son of God. And unlike the sons of Jacob who might lay claim to sonship in their own birth, this greater son of God was favored and anointed by the father to serve and to redeem his people. As the writer to the Hebrews declares, to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Or again, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. The heart of the Christian message is that Christ is the favored, the firstborn from the dead, the only begotten Son of God. As Hebrews goes on, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. What is that? Let them all bow down before him. Every son, every angel. For of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire, but of the Son, he says. And I want you to hear the dream of Joseph in light of the language describing the greater Son who was to come. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. The very sign given to Joseph comes into greater view and clarity when we see the Son who is to come as its greater fulfillment. All creation shall bow down before Him. Not sheaves, not the stars, but everything reigning and resplendent in strength and glory. And Christ, the only begotten Son, does not succumb to boasting in His status, or He's not jealous at others being included. Christ was not a son of petulance or tale-telling. He was gentle and peaceable to all His brothers. And Joseph, as we see, is going to be transformed through these events in the coming chapters. He becomes more and more Christ-like. Becomes more and more of a stirring image, a stirring type of the Christ to come. Joseph will save the nation from extinction due to starvation. But as we see in Genesis 37, he's the most unlikely candidate at this point. But God has another plan. As He's preparing the way for a son who is misunderstood, a son who is despised, a son who is rejected, dishonored, and seen by His people to be a most unlikely redeemer. As Paul sums it up in 1 Timothy, He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. And yet the story of Joseph illustrates that the people who need redemption are often slow to see the true Redeemer that God has prepared for them. Still today, many hear the Word of God concerning the Son, the Redeemer of all who believe, and the good news isn't good news to them. They resent the surrender required to repent and believe in Christ as Lord and Savior. I must bow down before another. I must look to another for strength in my time of need. They resent and mock those who would esteem Christ as Lord and defy those who tell them they need a Savior. They resent a surrender required to repent before Christ. What is it to be a believer? It is to accept the Redeemer. It is to accept and believe in the One who may, in the eyes of the world, have seemed most unlikely. And it was prepared, planned for, and shown forth in God's own work. It is, as Paul writes in Philippians 2, to have this mind among ourselves, which is yours in Christ, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is a calling never laid on Joseph. As low as Joseph's life became, he was never put to death. He was never brought to this place. But he was only a type of the One who was to come. But Paul goes on, therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that in fulfillment of every dream, of every prophecy, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is your Redeemer. This is the One of whom Joseph, already at this early stage in his life, is shown by God to be a symbol, a type of the One who is to come. And in Him, we find something far greater than even the sons of Jacob found in their brother. We find eternal life. We find rescue, redemption, and power to walk each new day as sons of the Father, walking in joy and peace and in kindness towards one another. So let us go forth in this strength. Amen.